Hi, my name is Molly Schulte-Tucker, and I have the privilege of pastoring the good people of Ridgewood Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. We are in the season of Lent, or the 40-ish days that lead up to Easter Sunday. Lent is typically a time of self-reflection, where we might fast from something, or we may take on a spiritual practice that helps us deepen our faith or spiritual identity. Jesus warned Pharisees of public prayers that were spiritually empty. So in following Jesus, how you decide to observe Lent isn't for show for others, but it is something meaningful for you. As a church, we are in a Lenten series called How to Have an Enemy, exploring what it means to be a Christian and also have anger or distrust or enemies. Especially in a world and a country divided by politics and policies and by biases and prejudice, we recognize that we are only human, but as Christians, we're called to live differently, and that may take some inner work. That even takes knowing how to have an enemy. As always, you are welcome to hear these sermons live on Sundays at 11 a.m. in the Ridgewood Baptist Church Sanctuary or through our live stream available on Facebook. We hope to see you soon.
Good morning. It is an absolute privilege to be with you this morning. I am so grateful to be here, not only because I'm so grateful for your pastor, but because I'm grateful for your congregation and the example that you represent, the meaning in our work. And I'm so grateful that I got to be ministered to this morning by Rosalind. Thank you for your witness. Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here immediately.' So they went away, and they found a colt tied near a door outside in the street, and as they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and so they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And then many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. And then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father and ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Then he entered Jerusalem, went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, he decided it was already late. So he went back to Bethany with the 12. The gift of the Word of God in Scripture. On a spring day at the beginning of Jewish Passover week, and around the 30th year of the Common Era in the first century Roman world, two important events were said to have been occurring, perhaps at the very same time. First, from the southeast side of the city, descending from Bethany at the Mount of Olives, a Galilean man of no accumulated wealth approaches Jerusalem. He's riding on a colt, a donkey, an animal of modest means. It's an animal that his followers have commandeered from a nearby village. With intent and planning and specific instructions, the Galilean followers are to tell the owner of the colt that the Lord has need of it and will send it back shortly. We may wonder, what Lord did the villagers think that these men were referring to? Do these villagers know the Galilean as Lord? It's possible. But the more likely referent of the title Lord in their world is the one and only Roman emperor, Caesar, known as Father, Savior, and Lord of all the world, or at least the Roman world, which is the greatest empire that the world had ever known. So on that spring day in the first century Roman world, Caesar is Lord. So since the Roman Lord's soldiers, Caesar's soldiers, routinely and forcefully requisitioned animal and human labor from among the people, the villagers may have been accustomed to being told that the Lord had need of their resources. So riding then on his newly acquired vehicle, the Galilean approached the city. For an average Galilean man, riding on an animal may have actually been an exceptional experience, as only the more fortunate were allowed to ride and have such luxuries. Indeed, from the records that we have, this Galilean in particular had only ever been known to walk from place to place, though with an occasional bumpy boat ride thrown in for good measure. So as he neared the city's gates, many people began to gather. Such a kind of welcoming normally only took place for people of great renown, emperors, governors, conquerors, liberators. And indeed, word had likely spread that in nearby towns, this average Galilean had been known to liberate people from blindness and other illnesses, as well as to conquer evil spirits. Seeing as how an average Galilean did not come marching into the city with hordes of soldiers or throwing money or food to endear himself to the people, in a much more modest, yet still joyful and respectful display, the many people gathered began to lay their cloaks on the ground while others spread branches they had cut from nearby fields. With the crowds gathered ahead of the man as well as following behind, they began singing and shouting praise from two of the pilgrimage psalms traditionally sung during Passover week. During the Passover, the Jewish people celebrated their past deliverance from Egyptian slavery. So by singing Hosanna, which meant Lord, save us, they were remembering the political and social liberation that God had provided them from the Egyptians in the Exodus event. So with those hymns fresh in their minds, they reappropriate them now to welcome the Galilean liberator. Lord, save us, they sing. Blessed are you who comes in the name of the Lord Adonai, the Lord of all creation, not the Lord of Rome. They sing, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, not the coming kingdom of our father Caesar. Hosanna in the highest heaven, Lord, send us your salvation from the highest heaven, the heaven that is even higher than any palace of the other Lord, Father, and Savior in our lives. So though he seemingly carries no weapons or wealth or military power to bring the kind of salvation from Rome that was afforded the Egyptians in the Exodus event, his modest yet noteworthy entrance seems to elicit hope from the crowd. Hope that something was about to change. Then amidst the praise, acclaim, and songs, the Galilean man, Jesus, entered into Jerusalem, looked around, decided it was a little past his bedtime, so went back to Bethany to rest for the night. According to Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan, perhaps at the same time, on the very same day, a second processional was also taking place in Jerusalem. This one, as Pontius Pilate approached the other side of the city, the northwest side. I can almost hear the voice of a stadium announcer, right? and in this corner, crossing some 60 miles across the coastal plain of Judea from the maritime city of Caesarea, the Roman governor of Idumea, Judea, and Samaria, our beloved ruler who brings us all the gifts and peace of Rome. He is the generous, the just, the one, the only Pontius Pilate. The crowd goes wild. So, like his predecessors, the governors of Judea before him, Pilate would respect the standard practice in which Roman governors would be in Jerusalem for major Jewish festivals. With so many pilgrims descending upon the city, Pilate and hundreds, if not thousands, of his soldiers would have come to Jerusalem as reinforcements to the Roman garrison at the fortress Antonia, which sat next to the Jerusalem temple, so that they could oversee what was happening there. In a truly triumphal processional, Pilate and his soldiers came riding into the city of Jerusalem with quite the imperial display. Pilate and all the cavalry were on horses, not colts, not donkeys. Foot soldiers wore leather armor and helmets. They proudly displayed the weaponry with which they wielded the power of physical force over the people. They carried poles with golden eagles mounted upon them, the symbol of Roman power. And as often happens in imperial processionals, they may have been carrying bread or other goods to pass or just throw out to the people to try and convince them that Rome cared for them. The sounds of their processional included the clopping of horses' hooves, the pounding of the ground under the soldiers' marching feet, drums beating, weapons clanging, and even the sounds of another crowd, with people clamoring with greed to receive the gifts of Rome, and perhaps even shouting something like, "Blessed is he, Pilate, who comes in the name of the Lord Caesar. Blessed is the coming of the kingdom or empire of Caesar with Pilate." In all Roman glory, Pilate arrives in Jerusalem, takes his post at the center of action at the fortress Antonia, and waits for what may unfold in the dense pilgrim population in Jerusalem for the festival week. The juxtaposition of these two displays is kind of striking, right? One, which is a celebration of all imperial power, and one that is a horse and a few soldiers short. One which has been seen countless times and burned into their memories as propaganda for Rome, and one which is almost a parody of domination. One which is a powerful military processional, and one that one scholar described as well-choreographed street theater, a dramatic reenactment, or maybe even a planned political demonstration. Right? Christian tradition sometimes refers to Jesus' entry, as we have talked about, as the triumphal entry. The moment when Jesus enters Jerusalem as the king that he is meant to be, when he is praised instead of antagonized and questioned, when the people see that he is the Messiah and honor him as king. Perhaps that is true, but a colt, some coats, and a few palm branches, in comparison to the exhibition that Pilate puts on across town, it's kind of difficult to call triumphal by their society's standards. Instead, it almost seems like a challenge to everything the word triumphal represents. Instead of this being the moment when Jesus is heralded as the triumphant king, I tend to think that this is the moment when we learn what kind of a king Jesus really is. In Matthew's account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, Matthew quotes from Zechariah 9:9 to show how Jesus' entry fulfills prophecy. Zechariah 9:9 reads, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. But then it continues in verse 10 to describe what kind of a king would ride on a donkey. And he says, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will break. He will proclaim peace to the nation, and his rule will extend from sea to sea to the ends of the earth. The kind of king who rides on donkeys instead of war horses. That's the kind of king that's going to take away the instruments and weapons of power and war. That's the kind of king who advocates for peace, whose healing and justice extends to all people, not just those of a particular group. Jesus is the kind of king that challenges earthly power, wealth, and privilege. Jesus is the suffering servant, the one who came to serve instead of to be served. And so Jesus' entry into Jerusalem as this subversive parody of Roman imperial processions, it tells us that the Christ we follow stands not on the side of those who are in power, those who oppress, but on the side of those who are most in need of peace, those who are marginalized. And this week, as we follow Jesus, we see it even more. Because as the week continues, our two kings who entered the city from opposite corners will finally meet in the center of action. And the center is a cross. In the first century Roman world, a cross was not the hopeful symbol and piece of jewelry that it is to us, but it was a means of execution. And it wasn't just any execution instrument. Crucifixion was a means of execution that was reserved for the worst of their society. Slaves, murderers, rebels, those who commit treason. You see, in the Roman justice system, it wasn't that the punishment should fit the crime. Instead, it was that the punishment would fit the criminal. So while the wealthy or the kings may have been sentenced to more noble or less painful or less public deaths for similar crimes, crucifixion was reserved for only the lowest of the low, the vulnerable, the outcast, the least of Roman society. So when Jesus is condemned to death by crucifixion later in the week, Jesus goes from dramatic reenactment from the world of kings to being executed as the very opposite of a king. Jesus becomes the kind of king who isn't crowned with many crowns, but who wears one crown, a faux or pseudo crown made of thorns instead of gold. A crown that dares to identify the wearer with the vulnerable. Jesus becomes the kind of king who on his cross has an ironic sign above his head which says, King of the Jews. But if that sign were less ironic, I tend to think that it would have read something like, the anti-king, or king for the marginalized, or king for the outcast, or king for the vulnerable and hurting. So like the crowd who at the beginning of the week chose to be at Jesus' processional instead of at Pilate's, we need to trade power for palms. We need to trade any privilege that we have for advocacy for the powerless. The King of Palm Sunday implores us to lay down all power and privilege like cloaks on a dirt road in front of a donkey, to join him in taking up a cross and identifying ourselves with those in need, to give of ourselves in service of others just like he did. Because when Jesus identified himself with the outcast of the Roman world, he also identified himself with us. all humanity, every person who is in need, both physically and spiritually, every person who is vulnerable without the grace and justice that only Jesus can bring. So what kind of a king comes into Jerusalem on a donkey and with palm branches waving? The kind of king that finds true triumph when needs are met, when grace is found, and when his followers participate with him in bringing love and justice and redemption into this world. Amen. While the Roman soldiers may have condescended bread at the people who were gathered, Jesus instead brings his followers together to share in the bread of life around a table. Jesus gives of himself, pouring out his life in the way of love and inviting us to see what that looks like. So in the same way that we reenacted an event from the holy week of Jesus' life with palms waving, now we reenact an event from the latter part of that week when Jesus invites his followers to share in this table, to receive the gift of life, and know what it is to share that with others.
Let's pray together. God, we thank you for showing us what love looks like on earth, what justice looks like in human form, all the way to the point of death. But God, now in these moments, we remember you, we remember your grace through a simple meal together, where none are left out, where none are more powerful or deserving than others. God, with this meal, energize us, enliven us, embolden us to do your work. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. On the night that Jesus gave himself up for us, he was eating with 12 friends in an upper room. And during the dinner, he took the bread, he gave thanks to God in heaven, he broke the bread, and he gave it to each of his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body."